Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Turn to your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, Mark 3, verse 22 to 30. Last time about this year, or about this time last year, we were looking together at the miracles in Mark. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, only this time to study the famous Amen statements of Jesus. So we're going to be here for the next 6 or 8 weeks up until Easter, basically, here in the Gospel of Mark. The famous Amen statements of Jesus. Why these statements of all the stuff that you find in Mark, why the Amen statements? Let's think about what an Amen statement is. If you grew up in the southern part of the United States like I did, if you spent any time around African-American church or other types of church, you'll know this culture of amen, where the preacher gets up and says something significant, right? And then looks to the audience and says, "Can I get an amen?" And the audience says, "There you go. You guys have got it, okay?" It happens in Colombia. It's curious here, especially if you're a pastor, because you get a lot of unsolicited amens. Actually, it's one of the ways people tell you, "Hey, I'm a Christian," because you'll say something like, "Hey, I'm sorry that your mother's sick. I will pray for her. Amen." Okay, you might be a Christian. Or, "Man, that was a delicious double bacon cheeseburger. Amen." Or, "Wow, it sure is hot. Amen, Pastor," right? So we say this in Christianity so much, it's lingo, that it's possible we don't know what we mean when we say amen. What do we mean when we say amen? Saying amen is something Christians have been doing since the first century. It's something that we learned from our spiritual Jewish ancestors. And what was popular in the synagogues leading up to Christianity, it's a way to express agreement. It's a way to affirm or approve of what someone else has just said. That's why we say amen at the end of a sentence or at the end of a prayer, right? We want to say, "Yeah, what she said," or, "What he said, I agree with that. That's where I am too. That's my statement too." That's what we mean when we say amen. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says amen? When you look at the Gospels, all four Gospels, you see amen come out 100 times. Every single amen is from the lips of Jesus. Every single one. No one else in the Gospels says amen. And I wonder if that's because of how Jesus says amen. He doesn't say amen at the end of a statement. He doesn't say amen to agree with someone else's statement. He says amen at the beginning of a statement. It goes something like this in the Gospel of Mark. "Truly I say to you," where the word "truly" is the Greek word amen, which is also a Hebrew word. Or in John, it's always doubled, right? It's always doubled. "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you." No one else in the New Testament says amen this way. Get this, no one else in any Jewish literature says amen like this. What is supposed to stand out about that? The fact that Jesus starts his sentence with amen. Well, it's his divinity. It's a statement of his lordship. It's the fact that when Jesus speaks, God is actually speaking to us. So he starts a sentence with amen. the listener can know, oh, what he's about to say is completely trustworthy, reliable, and true, because it not only comes from the lips of Jesus, it comes from the lips of God himself, because Jesus is God. It's self-authenticating the way Jesus says, amen. So when Jesus says, amen, I say to you, you and I are supposed to go, yes, Lord, what? We're supposed to stand at attention and listen to what he is about to teach us, because it is from God himself. So what is so important this morning that Jesus starts his sentence with, amen, I say to you? Let's find out. Go ahead and stand. We stand to reflect what our hearts should be doing, giving attention to God's word. And let's listen to what Jesus has to say from Mark 3, starting in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, there it is. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Please be seated. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. So what is it that Jesus has to say to us that is so important that he starts his sentence with amen? It's this. Whatever you do, don't press the red button. Now, this is something that shows up in film, shows up on television a lot. It's a scene you're familiar with. I'm going to show you a scene that's from Guardians of the Galaxy 2. It's their trailer, I think, or at least part of the trailer. Here's what you need to know to set up this scene. You need to know that as an intergalactic battle ensues in the background, a raccoon named Rocket is speaking to a sapling tree named Groot, and the only words Groot knows how to say is, I am Groot, okay? That's all you need to know. It's a long story. I don't necessarily recommend
the fate of the universe.
Go ahead.
The fate of the universe lies on your shoulders.
Whatever you do, don't push this button. Because that will set off the bomb immediately, and we'll all be dead. Now repeat back what I just said.
I am Groot.
No! No, that's the button that will kill everyone! Try again.
I am Groot.
Mm-hmm.
I am Groot.
Uh-huh.
I am Groot.
No! Does anybody have any tape out there? I want to put some tape over the death button.
Nobody has any tape.
Not a single person has tape.
You have an atomic bomb in your bag. If anybody's going to have tape, it's you.
I have to do everything.
You are wasting a lot of time.
That's a really bad sign.
All right, so you get it? Whatever you do, don't press the red button. That's a lighthearted clip that I'm using in part because what we have to talk about is extremely heavy. Jesus says, truly I tell you, amen, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Do you feel the weight of that? Anything that you do can be forgiven, except this one sin, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Whatever you do, don't press the red button. This is a sin that is so bad that if I commit it, I know that I will not be forgiven of it. This is what traditionally has been called the unpardonable sin, or we'll call it the unforgivable sin. It's one of the most misunderstood concepts in all of Christianity. Dr. Ed Welch, who is this guru in theology and psychotherapy, has written a lot about it. He says, pound for pound, the passage on the unforgivable sin can deliver the most guilt in all of Scripture. And some of you feel that very, very much. Or people you love feel that very, very much. And that's the reason we need to get to the bottom of this unforgivable sin. Because hearing Jesus, I think, hearing Jesus say, amen, I say to you, whatever you do, don't press the red button, is really confusing and frankly doesn't really sound like something Jesus would say. So what does he mean by it? We'll ask three questions to figure that out. First, what is the context of the passage? Second, what is the definition of the unforgivable sin? And third, and more importantly, can I commit it? Can somebody like me commit this unforgivable sin? All right, so before we define it, let's figure out the context of this passage. Take a look down again at verse 22. That's going to set us up. Verse 22 tells us that the federal theology police have come down to Galilee. Okay, when it says they've come down, it's not just saying that they have descended the 3,000 feet from Jerusalem to Galilee, but actually the federal theology police are condescending to Galilee to see if this Jesus guy has bamboozled these silly country people. Now, is it that the teachers of the law care so much about pure theology and want to protect the hearts of these simple country people that they're going to come down and do this? No. It's because they care so much about their own power. And this Jesus guy has a massive following, pulling their followers away. In other words, threatening their own power. They're jealous. So what are they going to do about it? Well, they have seen and experienced with their own eyes, their own stories, the power of Jesus. Okay? Jesus had been healing people. He had just healed someone here in this scene. The very first miracle we studied last year was in chapter 1 when Jesus casts out a man who is possessed by a demon. Jesus has power. So they can't just go in there and say, hey, this Jesus guy has no power. He's a fraud. That's not a valid argument. What they have to do is they have to attack the source of Jesus' power. Verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Who is Beelzebul? That's an interesting question. Theologians argue about it. Some say that it is the chief demon, Satan's right-hand demon. Other people say that it is Satan himself. I'm not sure I know the answer to it totally. But the point is, they are saying that the source of Jesus' power is demonic, or perhaps even satanic, and that is a very serious accusation. Jesus responds by giving two quick parables, and he absolutely obliterates their accusation. First response, first parable, verse 23 to 26. Jesus says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. What is Jesus saying? My job, my ministry here on earth is to do what? To destroy the kingdom of Satan. That's what casting out demons is all about. Now, does it make any sense that Satan would send his demons out to possess people and then also send me out to cast them out and destroy them? No, that makes no sense. Kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Then he moves to the next parable in verse 27. I love this parable, how redemptive it is. For whatever reason, I've never slowed down enough to see and to feel how redemptive just this one verse is. He says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. This is fascinating. In this brief parable, who is the robber? Jesus is the robber. And who is the strong man? Well, that's Satan. So wait, are you telling me that Jesus is teaching us burglary 101? That's what I'm saying. Because Jesus says, hey, if you want to rob a house, you don't just walk in there and start grabbing all the stuff you want if there's a strong man in there. You need to go first, deal with the strong man, tie him up, and then you can steal all the things you want and get out of the house safely. All right? Jesus just taught us how to rob a house, okay? That's not the point, obviously. The point is redemptive, because what is the stuff that Jesus wants to steal from the house? It's us. It's people like you and me. It's sinful people who have been under the captivity of sin and Satan and death. And our Savior comes to the house, kicks in the door, goes to the strong man, ties him up, and then grabs us and throws us over his shoulder and walks out of the house with us to save us. The strong man of the house is strong. Jesus is saying, I'm a whole lot stronger. I'm way stronger. And by the way, this binding of the strong man and this rescue we picture in this burglary is pointing us to the cross of Jesus. It's an allusion to the power of Jesus on the cross to save us from our sins. Because as we picture Jesus leaving the house with an armful of his people, what is the next thing Jesus says in this passage? Look at it, verse 28. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. The plundering of this house has a direct impact on forgiveness. Amen, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. The message of the gospel is clear that there is forgiveness through the cross of Jesus as he bears the penalty for all our sins, except for that one sin, the unforgivable sin. Verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Everything will be okay, but whatever you do, don't press the red button. What is the unforgivable sin? Let's build a definition of it now that we have more context from the passage. I don't think that the best way to build a definition of the unforgivable sin is to look throughout the rest of the New Testament and to find anything that sounds even a little like what Jesus is saying here in his amen statement, and to construct a definition like that. I think that what we have right here is sufficient to construct a definition. So when you look at passages like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't use that to construct our definition. Why? Because the context is very different. Here, Jesus is speaking to his enemies, opponents. In those two letters, Paul is speaking to God's true people who are saved by grace through faith, who are being made holy by the Holy Spirit in some areas. In other ways, they're saying, oh, not that. I don't want you to do that. And he's saying, don't quench, don't grieve the Holy Spirit in those ways. Different context. Similarly, when you get to the apostasy passages in the very hard to understand sometimes book of Hebrews, those aren't one-to-one comparisons with what Jesus is saying here either. Here's why. What is an apostate? An apostate is someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus for some time, and then consciously turns away from following Jesus for the rest of their lives, proving that they were never actually a follower of Jesus to begin with. Why isn't that a one-to-one correlation? Because not everyone who commits the unforgivable sin has claimed at one point to be a follower of Jesus. For example, these teachers of the law, they never pretended to be followers of Jesus. And so we can't call them apostates because they weren't followers of Jesus in the first place. It's much better to build our definition of the unforgivable sin with what we have right here in Mark chapter 3. Blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. What is it? Well, to blaspheme something is to speak out against it, even to curse it. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, therefore, must be to curse the Holy Spirit, to say something against the Holy Spirit. All right, listen to this. Don't think about pink elephants. What did you just do? You thought about pink elephants, didn't you? This is the way it goes sometimes when we talk about the unforgivable sin. We say, don't curse the Holy Spirit, and we can't help but in our head say, wonder what that would be like. Oh, no, I just did it. Oh, no, I just did it. I've just committed the unforgivable sin, and there's no forgiveness for somebody like me. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what Jesus is warning these teachers of the law that they were about to do. Rather, here's the definition of the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is an ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit, who does what? Reveals that Jesus is God and Savior. An ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit that reveals that Jesus is God and Savior. That's what these people are doing right now. They're rejecting this notion that the Spirit is revealing Jesus is God and Savior. Actually, what they're doing is they're saying he's not possessed by the Holy Spirit. He's possessed by an evil spirit, by Satan, or another powerful demon. Verse 30, Jesus says this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. What's amazing is that these people, these teachers of the law, should have known better. Logically, you see how quickly Jesus defeats their argument. Logically, experientially, professionally, they should have known better. They should have seen the Messiah coming from miles away and recognized Jesus. He's the one. It's him. But they didn't, because their hearts were hardened against Jesus. This is why there's some sad irony when Jesus says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. He's not just referring to the house of Satan. He's referring to his own house, the people of God. His pastors, his theologians, his experts were divided against him. His own people are rejecting him. And he wants the message to be loud and clear to these experts in the law. If you keep going down this path, rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit, revealing that I, Jesus, am God and Savior, then soon it will be too late for you. Okay, that's our definition. Can I commit it? Can you commit it? Do we need to worry about committing the unforgivable sin? Do we need to worry about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? As I said, this is a deep, haunting topic for many, many Christians. I want to try to alleviate some of that so that you can rest, just finally rest, in the forgiving grace of Jesus. First thing, a little girl tells her Sunday school teacher, how do I know whether or not I've committed the unforgivable sin? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? The Sunday school teacher response is, no. Well, how do you know? Because you just asked the question. All right? If you express concern over committing the unforgivable sin, it is proof in and of itself that you are not guilty of committing the unforgivable sin. The scribes didn't care. They didn't care. They were heartless enemies of Jesus. You care. You care, which is a sign that the Spirit is alive in you and that you are not a Holy Spirit blaspheming enemy of Jesus. Fill out the argument some more. I'm going to borrow again from Dr. Ed Welch. He counsels specifically legalistic Christians, shame-ridden Christians, scrupulous Christians who are deeply concerned that they've committed this unforgivable sin. He points out some important differences between the teachers of the law here and us, okay? First thing he says, this was not an accidental or compulsive sin. This wasn't accidental or compulsive blasphemy. It wasn't thinking of the pink elephant. This was aggressive, active, antagonistic, calling the power of Jesus, the power of Satan, and influencing other people to do the same. So ask yourself this question if you're worried. When you read the miracles of Jesus, the life and work of Jesus, do you really look at that and say, that's the work of Satan, that's not the work of Jesus? You don't, do you? They would, and they did. Secondly, these aren't just regular church people. These are spiritual leaders. And as you read the Bible, you will see that spiritual leaders are held to a much higher standard than just regular church people. And so if today you are a theologian or a pastor or a Christian influencer who is actively teaching that Jesus is not God, that Jesus did not atone for the sins of his people, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you have reason to be concerned. But you're not that. And you don't have reason to be concerned. Welch makes this comparison that I think is really interesting. He says, we can think of the Pharisees, or of the teachers of the law in this case, as modern-day pharaohs in terms of their hard hearts. Sometimes we think about Pharaoh, and we think, oh, that poor guy, he just passively received this hard heart. God gave him a hard heart, and he had nothing to do with it. Go back and read through Exodus and look at all of his motives, and you will see that Pharaoh is actively inviting a hard heart. Pharaoh is willing and active in his rebellion against God, and God just cooperates with Pharaoh and gives him what he wanted anyways, a hard heart that was too far gone. Why do I say that? Because you want forgiveness, don't you? You're aware of your stuff. You're aware of your sin, your brokenness, your issues. And what do you want? You want forgiveness. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's why you're worried to begin with. You want forgiveness, and you can't stand this notion of not getting forgiveness for something. That's a good and beautiful thing. Those who commit the unpardonable sin have a taste of what forgiveness from Jesus would be like, and they don't want any of it. No, thank you. I'm walking away from this because I actually think this is evil and wicked. This is not for my good. They don't want forgiveness. Here's the most comforting reality in this whole passage. It's that God is more forgiving than we are sinful. God is more forgiving than we are sinful. The whole point of Jesus issuing this warning is what? It's to invite repentance. It's so that maybe some of these scribes, these teachers of the law, would realize, oh no, I'm in great danger. I better repent. And perhaps some of them did. We don't know. We'll find out one day. Perhaps some of them did. God is more forgiving than you and I are sinful. Get this. This is what Welch says, and it's completely true. God forgives those who come to him. Whenever there is turning to Christ in repentance, there is always forgiveness. There is no account in Scripture of someone who felt godly sorrow and repented, but was not forgiven. None, not one. God always forgives the repentant. Is that you? Is that really you? One of my friends told a story recently of a young man named Paco, a Spaniard, who was estranged from his father. It had been years since Paco and his father had been together. Paco was on the streets and was headed for destruction in Madrid, and his dad knew it. And his dad was desperate to get his boy back. But his dad didn't have any way to contact him. So what he did is he went to the local newspaper, El Liberal, and he published an ad, paid for an ad. This is what the ad read. This is what it said. Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. In Spain, Paco's a pretty common name. And so the dad shows up that Tuesday at noon, and you know what he finds? 800 young men named Paco longing for forgiveness from their dads. Are you there? Are you one of them longing for forgiveness? Listen, the gospel says it is yours in Christ Jesus, who lived for you and died for you and rose for you. It is yours in Christ Jesus. Whatever you do, don't press the red button. That's scary. You heard the raccoon rocket. Say, hey, does anybody have tape? I want to put some tape over the death button. He wants to cover the death button with tape. Jesus wants to cover it with grace. He wants to take it away altogether. In fact, it's not there for the Christian. It's impossible for the Christian who longs for forgiveness from the Father to commit the unforgivable sin. In Christ, God is more forgiving than we are sinful. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is such good news. This is balm to many anxious hearts. Not just that the button is not there for the Christian to produce, but just a reminder that you are more forgiving than we are sinful, because we are really, really sinful. And yet you love us, and you come after us, and you forgive us, and you forgive us in your Son Jesus. That's how real and effective the atonement of your Son Jesus is for us. Oh, we want to live in the freedom of that. We want to believe it with all of our hearts and not be able to escape it with doubting thoughts. We want to be inspired by it to live lives that are obedient and grace-dependent. Would you help us? By your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. As we do, before we come to the table, we're going to sing together. So I'll go ahead and invite you all to stand and to sing.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.